Well, we are going to get into the latter part of chapter 6 tonight and see if we can't wind up at least this chapter. We're obviously not going to get very far in chapter 7. I'm certainly not going to give that all to you tomorrow morning, so don't worry. You can sleep tonight, all right? But not yet, not yet. I like to have people, when they listen to me, either arise greatly strengthened or awake greatly refreshed. One of them. Now, in this book of Romans, we have been learning the facts of life about how God intends to redeem, recover, restore this lost race of ours. How anybody can live in this world the way it is and not believe in the lostness of men is beyond me. As G.K. Chesterton once said, if there's one thing that's evident about mankind, it's that he's not what he could be and not what he should be. And we're in desperate need of redemption. God's way of doing it is clearly stated here in this book. And it's a far different cry than the ordinary man on the street's view of how God ought to get us all into heaven. You know, most people think of humanity as falling into three major classes, I think. There are a few decent, clean, respectable, law-abiding people. Now, those who make this classification always belong to that group. And then there are some doubtful people. People you know that are somewhat shady. They are nice but naughty. They're morally weak and they're, you know, almost honest. And a big portion of the population belongs to that crowd. And then there are those, a large portion, who are cruel and savage and beastly, totally immoral, without any scruples or conscience. Now, that's more than just politicians. There are others who belong to that category. And those are usually the three major divisions of mankind. And if you ask them, anybody in that crowd, how do you ever expect to enter into God's holy heaven? Most of them will give you some kind of variety of answer like this. Well, I believe in treating my neighbor like myself. I believe in the golden rule. And if I live the best I can and live as good a life as possible and follow the truth as best I know, there will come a kind of gradual improvement in my life and in the lives of others if we all try this until at last we, the third group, will become like the first group, and God will surely let us in if we get like that. Now, I'm just guessing, but I think that's usually the way of salvation, if there's any thought given to it at all. But you don't find that when you come to the Scriptures, do you? Jesus said very plainly to us in that great Sermon on the Mount, that greatest sermon ever preached, he said, he that hears my words and believes them, acts on them, is like a man who builds his house on the rock. But he who hears my words and doesn't follow them, doesn't take them seriously, is like a man who builds his house on the sand. Now, if you go by those houses and look at them, you'll see that they both look very livable. And there are a lot of people in this world who, from outward appearances, seem to be doing okay, eating their Wheaties and doing okay. They're fairly decent, morally clean, to a great degree. They're respectable, they're law-abiding, and so on. They've built a house without reference to the way of redemption as God has provided. They haven't heard the words of Jesus to take them seriously at all. And You know, a lot of people looking at lives like that say, well, I don't see why we have to believe all this about Adam's fall and original sin and satanic control and all that. These people, look at them. They've got a nice house to live in. It seems to be strong and comfortable and even luxurious, just as good as the one built on the rock. But you remember what our Lord added? He said, you can't tell the difference until the storms come. When the storms come, when the pressure hits, when the waves beat and the winds blow and disaster looms, that's when you tell the difference. House built on the rock will stand. But the house that's built on the sand will collapse. And I don't know anything more insightful as to the true nature of life than those words. There is a Savior provided for us, and He's the rock of our salvation. Absolutely in charge of life. Lord of all creation. Master of the universe. To Him has been given all power on heaven and on earth. All the events that crowd the pages of our newspapers are all under His control and permitted or not permitted according to His choice. In other words, Jesus is Lord. And that was the faith of the early Christians, and that's been the faith of every generation of Christians since. And if you build your house upon that rock, even when the body begins to fade, the house is about to collapse, the winds blow and the waves beat, and death is just around the corner, that house will stand sure and certain throughout eternity. That's our faith, isn't it? What a fantastic way of redemption is set out for us here. Now, according to this, as we've been looking through this passage, as Paul has described it to us, though it has been necessary for our Lord to begin a new race of humanity. Outwardly, we don't look any different, but inwardly, there's a dramatic change, a fantastic, revolutionary, radical alteration has taken place. Not because we did anything so tremendous, but we believed something. And we received a Lord, a living Lord. And it's the reception of the person of Jesus that gives life. It's not just believing the gospel. You can believe the theology of the Bible and you remain absolutely unchanged at the heart of your being. But when you receive that Lord who has done the work of redemption, the death on the cross, the resurrection from the grave, and thus made Himself available to us, invisible, but nevertheless very real, John the Apostle tells us, he that has the Son has life, but he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the ultimate end, of course, is the collapse of all that we've built on in life and the destruction of the house of our life. Now, as we come into chapter 6, the closing part of it, or in this whole chapter, as we saw this morning, the apostle is answering the question, having been changed like this so radically at the heart of our being, how can we go on living in evil and wrongful things and doing hurtful, damaging practices that have been destructive both to us and to those we love all our life long? In other words, how can we go on sinning? And as we saw, there are absolute reasons why we cannot. Two good reasons. Because we share in the death of Jesus unto sin. We died with Him. And as sin on the cross, we know from the scripture that something remarkable happened to Jesus. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he was made sin for us. Now, that's a very important thing to remember about our faith. Our Lord was made sin. He didn't have any sin himself. There's no record that he ever did anything wrong. He charged the people of his day with that fact. Whom of you, he says, convinces me of sin? And there was none of his peers, none of his family, no one could ever lay a charge against him and make it stick. And yet, when he was hanging on the tree, God did a remarkable thing. Somehow, your sins, my sins, were credited to him. He was made sin for us. And sin possessed that sinless soul, that sinless mind and body, and corrupted it, or at least possessed it so that it was threatened with corruption. It didn't see corruption because it was raised from the dead. But he was made sin for us. And when he was made sin, he died. Now, we all know that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. He himself said so. No man takes my life from me, he said, but I lay it down of myself. And on the cross, he did something no other human being has ever done. He dismissed his spirit. He died. Because sin brings death. We've been looking at that through this section in Romans. When Adam sinned, he died. And when all of us have sinned, we die. Sin has been universal in our race, and so has death because of it. So when Jesus was made sin, he died. And that was the end of the power and control of sin in his life. Sin doesn't bother dead people. It doesn't affect them. And according to this account, when we are made by the Spirit of God to share in that death, we too are delivered from the reign and the control and the enslaving power of sin, just as Jesus was when he died. And that's why we can't go on sinning. And second, he rose from the dead, and we with him, according to this account. And therefore, because we have a new life with him, a life which is not sinful, cannot sin. There's a spot in our humanity, in the depth of our being, our human spirit, where we too cannot sin. Now you remember there are passages that say that. In 1 John, for instance, it says, he who is born of God cannot sin because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Those have always been a puzzle to many commentators, because it sounds like we ought to be sinless from then on. And every one of us knows that even though those words must be true, and there is something about us which cannot sin, there's also something about us that can and does. And that's the issue now that Paul takes up here at the last part of this chapter. What happens when the sin which is still hanging around in our bodies, no longer us, we're cut off from it, we're no longer identified with it, but nevertheless it's there to tempt us, to try to deceive us, to get us back into believing that no change has occurred, or that it doesn't make any difference, God's going to overlook it anyhow, and so on. All the deceptive tricks that sin knows to trap us and trick us. What happens to us when that occurs? Well, that's a very practical problem, isn't it? And that's what we look at in this last section. Beginning with verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And again, Paul's answer is, no way. By no means. We can't do that. He's already shown us that We're not in an adversary relationship with God any longer. The law condemns us. The law brings wrath upon us. The law subjects us to the judgment of God, the separation from the person of God. But we're not under law. That's his point. And this is one of the great neglected truths in churches I find across the country. Many, many churches are preaching a fairly true gospel up to this point. But when they start dealing with sin in the life of a believer, their only way of handling it is to put them back under the law and tell them that the moment they do anything wrong as a Christian, they have cut off fellowship with the living God. Now, as I said this morning, what they've cut off is their ability to lay hold of the love of God. But they haven't cut off the love of God. They haven't separated themselves from his face. They've only put an umbrella up so the sun of his love doesn't shine on them. And that needs to be taken down by the honest admission on their part that what they've done is wrong. But it hasn't changed the love and warmth and joy of God toward us. That relationship does not change. Well, then what does happen? Paul's question here is, if God isn't going to condemn us or in any way separate us from him by sinning, then why not sin? It has its pleasure. We enjoy it in many ways. Why not sin? And this is what he now will go on to give us. The answer, of course, is very clear. There are three reasons in the rest of this chapter, and I want to give them to you. First, in verses 16 through 19, the apostle says, because sin has the characteristic of enslaving you again. You've been set free in Christ, but if you deliberately go back and let some of these things come in, you're going to find again you've become a slave. That's the character of sin. It can enslave us. Then in verses 20 to 21, he's going to point out that when a believer does allow sin to come in, it makes him terribly ashamed. Shame accompanies sin. And then third, from verses 21b, actually, through verse 23, the end of the chapter, because every experience of sin will spread death in your Christian life. Now, those are three excellent reasons, and I want you to look with me at them. First of all, 16 through 19. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's evident, isn't it? When you give in to sin in any capacity or character, eventually it will make you do things more than you intended to do. See, a slave is somebody who's under someone else's control, who has to do things he doesn't want to do, never intended to do. And when, as a believer, we are freed from the dominion of sin and we don't have to do these things any longer, if we deliberately put ourselves back under it, we'll discover it carries us further and makes us do things we never intended to do at all. We become the slaves. This is really what Jesus himself taught. Remember in John 8, verse 34, if you want to put a reference in your margin, he said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of righteousness, obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, it works either way. Whichever one you yield to, whichever master you follow, either the Lord who is now linked with you, tied with you, sharing his life with you, or you are fall into the temporary self-deceit of sin which dwells in our bodies, still afflicts us in our minds, and so on. If we follow that, we will be led into death. But if we follow our Lord, we'll be led into righteousness. Remember, the basic sense of righteousness is a sense of worth, what we call a good self-image. Now, it's very important that you have that. It's very true, as psychologists tell us, that if you don't have a good self-image, you can't function in life. And the world keeps trying to build it up within us on the basis of our performance. But God doesn't. He knows we need a good self-image just as much as anyone else does. But his way of giving it to us is to remind us of who we already are in him, how he thinks about us, and then encourage us to choose to walk in the ways he says. And when we do, we have a good image of ourselves without being conceited. Now, here's the difference between those two ways of building self-esteem. There are books that are even written by noted Christian authors today on building self-esteem that are doing it the world's way, trying to get people to build up our egos and our affirm us on the basis of the little game of tit for tat. You affirm me, I'll affirm you, and so on. That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to obey the one who has already given you worth out of sheer gratitude and a hunger for the promise of life which he offers. And when you do, you will have the gift of righteousness. And that is, you'll be able to experience the value of that, and you'll have self-esteem without conceit. Now, what does he mean here, that when we sin, we become the slave of that which we yield to? Well, he means it will take us further than we desire. Have you ever noticed that about a simple matter like lying? Do you ever try to tell just one lie? It's like eating one potato chip, you know. Just can't do it. Can't stop with that. You tell one lie, and that's all you meant to do. A little white one. But pretty soon you have to tell another one to make that one sound credible, and then another one. I heard a man told me some time ago, he said, you know, I intended one day to tell a little white lie that would get me out of some trouble. And he said, pretty soon I discovered I had to tell another lie to back it up. And before I was through with that whole situation, I counted it up by actual count. I had told 42 lies. See? Before I realized what a mess I was making, and I admitted the whole thing and cleared it all up. Now, that's what it means to be a slave. When you yield yourself to sin, you become the slave of that. It carries you further than you want to go. Remember the story of the little boy who thought he was quoting scripture. He said he learned that a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. And if that's your philosophy, it will take you further than you want to go. That's what it means. This always happens. See, Jesus is not, and Paul are not kidding us. They're telling us what actually happened. Take another example. Supposing you want to just speak rather sharply, harshly to somebody. Put them down a little bit. Cut them somewhat. Now, you don't want to destroy them. You don't want to injure them severely. Maybe it's your wife. or your husband. You kind of like them. And you just want to jab them a little bit. And so you say some nasty little thing, sarcastic little word. And that's all you want. You don't want to go any further. But what happens? Well, they say a nasty little word back. And that irritates you some more. So you say a little bit more. And they do too. And pretty soon, before you know it, you're involved in a disaster. You've got an argument going that you never intended. And haven't you had this experience? You said to yourself, how do we get into this? Look what we're starting. I just meant to say is this simple little thing, and you took it the wrong way. And away you go. Now, that's the nature of sin. That's the first thing he tells us. It will make you a slave. It'll carry you further than you want to go. And more than that, it'll infect others. Have you noticed that? It has a way of spreading. You get up in the morning and you feel a little grumpy. You haven't had your cup of coffee yet. Everything has a dark brown taste to you, and you kind of grump around the house. And so your kids start grumping around, and your wife starts grumping around, and everybody is in a blue mood, and that just hangs like a cloud all over the house. Now, the opposite is true, isn't it? You get up in the morning, and though you feel a little grumpy, you say to yourself, I'm a new creature in Christ. I have the Lord Jesus dwelling in me. I don't have to be grumpy, even though I feel that way. I can smile at people and extend some love to them and not demand anything back, just because I'm already loved by God. Remind yourself of that. God loves me. He thinks I'm something because He made me something. He loves me. He has a great plan for me today. I don't know what it's going to involve, but there'll be some surprises in it. And you start out thinking that way, just thinking that way. See, that's what he tells us to do. And you come downstairs, sunny and bright, and everybody else is grumpy. But pretty soon, they laugh a little or cheer up a little, and it spreads through the whole house, as it says here. That if whatever you yield yourself to will lead you on to something more. Either something you didn't want at all, or something that will be a delightful surprise to you. This is the way we live. And we therefore have to be very careful because we are influencing others. I remember a little rhyme I heard years ago. Somebody said, I said a very naughty word only the other day. It was a very naughty word I hadn't meant to say. But then it wasn't really lost when from my lips it flew. My little brother picked it up, and now he says it too. That's the power of influence, isn't it, in our lives. And more than that, sin has a way of resisting your attempts to change. When you give way to it, you lie a little bit every day, just a few white ones. Pretty soon, it's a habit. You lose your temper a little bit, and it becomes very quickly a kind of a habit that you get into. You get upset, you give way to lust in your thoughts and imaginations, and pretty soon, it's coming more and more frequently. These great words are reminding us of realities, aren't they? This is what happens. And we discover that when, after you've got a habit going, it's hard to quit. Man said to me, I find it easy to quit smoking. I've done it dozens of times. And this is the same way with all these sinful habits as well. So the Word of God says, you don't have to live that way. You haven't been called to that in Christ. You've called to be a free man or woman. And if you give way to that, It'll carry you further than you want to go, and you'll be sorry. But you won't be able to stop it. That's the first reason. Then the second, verse 20. I didn't finish that passage yet. But thanks be to God, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of righteousness of teaching to which you were committed. That's the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done in entering our life by the Holy Spirit. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So that the attitudes that you choose to have, the actions which you choose to do, the attitudes of love you choose to share because love is now in your heart, will lead you on to blessing and joy and freedom and gladness, righteousness, worth, and all. But having been set free, you become slaves of righteousness. Paul adds in kind of parenthesis, I'm speaking of your natural limitation. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. It isn't exactly that way, he says, but that's a fairly good analogy of it. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, see where sin goes? Greater and greater, deeper and deeper. So now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. The word is really holiness. And I love that song that Mike led us in about holiness. Holiness is a great word. I never used to like it. I often associated it with grimness. All the holy people I knew when I was a boy looked like they had acid indigestion. You know, they weren't happy people at all. They couldn't have a lot of fun like we had earlier this evening because that was not, that's sinful. And they were grim. But holiness is not grimness. Holiness is should be spelled wholeness. Wholeness. That's what God's after. Whole people who know how to live, who know how to love, who know how to enjoy life without the taint and the bad odor of evil accompanying it, who know how to refreshingly enjoy what they're doing. That's what whole people are, well adjusted, able to cope, able to handle what comes, even though it's disaster, difficulty, whatever it may be, doesn't throw them because their circumstances don't dictate who they are. But they know who they are, and that's what sin will do. Righteousness will do. Now in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's saying again what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters. You can't follow and give yourself to the rule of sin and then have righteousness in your life. It won't be there. Neither can you if you give yourself to the Lordship of Christ, have sin in your experience. You can only serve one at a time. But when you were free from slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now think about those days before you became a Christian at all. And you couldn't help but sin. What return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? We've been looking back to the past this evening, looking back to delightful moments, memorable times when we enjoyed a romantic touch together with our beloved. But I'm sure that every one of us could also look back at things that you wouldn't want anyone else in this room to know about. Ugly things. Corrupt things. Nasty things. Thoughts and attitudes that you had that you're ashamed of and you wish you could forget. Memories that come haunting back in moments that you're almost unexpectedly, that you wish you could somehow erase. Hurtful words that you have said that you now wish you'd never said at all. Strained relationships with people that have, and incidents that have occurred that when you meet somebody years later, you feel uncomfortable around them because you remember things. We all know that, don't we? All of us. Now that's what Paul said. When you think back to those days, and now remember that Christ has set you free, forgiven those things, why would you deliberately go back and take up those shameful things again? Why would you want to touch your life with shame once again? It's the inevitable fruit of sin. And this is why everywhere in Scripture you see those warnings. Be not deceived. Don't kid yourself. Don't let sin deceive you that it's going to produce something beautiful. When you know from the Word of God that it's wrong, it's always going to produce something evil, shameful, hurtful. Knowing that, why should you then allow even a single expression of it? This is his argument. When you were slaves of sin, you were free. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Now that's the third argument. Death. Sin brings death. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get from that is holiness, wholeness. And its end is eternal life. That isn't life forever. That's a quality of life. The kind of life that is exciting, fascinating, demanding, interesting, full of surprises, full of gladness and joy, and peace and love. That's eternal life. And then comes this famous word, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what is death? We've already looked at that, remember? Death doesn't mean a funeral always, although it does as far as our bodies are concerned. The bodies are the only part of us that is yet unredeemed. According to the Scriptures, as we've been looking at them, the Spirit is regenerated. You hardly ever read in the Bible that the Spirit is being saved or saved. It doesn't use that term about the Spirit. Only twice, and then it's because the Spirit and the soul are being lumped together as one thing. Do you ever find the Spirit being saved? Really, the Spirit is made alive. It's the soul that's being saved. You remember, I'm sure others have pointed this out to you, there are three tenses of salvation in the Bible. There's the fact that you have been saved, that's regeneration. We are being saved, that's sanctification. That's the gradual invasion of these areas of our thinking and attitudes and soul life by the Lordship of Christ and precipitating crises in which we yield ourselves in obedience unto Him. That's a gradual process, and that's the soul being saved. And then there's the body which shall be saved. Salvation yet to come. Peter speaks of that. The resurrection of the body, when the body shall be saved. Now, we don't have that now. That remains and waits until the resurrection. But we do experience death in our life. Death is the absence of living. the qualities that make life worth living. Death is the absence. And as we saw, it's boredom and depression and anger and malice and fear and hostility and jealousy and all the ugly words that we're so familiar with. Those are death. Now, when we give way as Christians to do things that we know are wrong and the Bible knows, says is wrong, it doesn't destroy our fellowship with God, except from our end of it. It doesn't turn God away from us, but it does spread death in our existence. And we discover that even our Christian life becomes rather nauseating, dull and boring and empty and without any attraction to us. Have you ever felt that? I'm sure you have. I think this death can be described as darkness, as a sense of limitation, and as corruption. That's what a dead body experiences. Dead people are in darkness. There's no light in death. And when we choose to allow evil to come into our existence, we discover we lose our way. We no longer have the light of the Word and the love of God guiding us. We tend to become confused about what the will of God is, what He wants us to do. See, that's a man stumbling about in the dark, feeling his way. We read the Bible and it doesn't say anything to us. It has little meaning. The words are dull and dead. Why? Because we're in darkness. Sin brings darkness. We seek opportunities for ministry, but no doors ever seem to open. Other people seem to have great opportunities to serve. Exciting things are happening to them, but not us. We don't ever seem to get a chance to do anything. Why? Well, that's because usually it's something in our life that we're allowing to be there that we know is wrong, and as a result, God is limiting our function. Remember what happened to Moses when he lost his temper in the wilderness? God said to him, "Moses, when you struck that rock the second time, instead of speaking to it like I told you, you disobeyed me. And the result is, Moses, because you're a leader and everybody's looking at you, I'm going to have to limit you in a way that you don't like and won't like. You will not be permitted to lead this people into the promised land." And later on, Moses pled with God. God would not change his mind. See, limitation comes when we allow sin to come into our life. It's part of the death it spreads. David deliberately, as a believer, fell into the sin of adultery. And what did God do? He forgave him in the sense he fully restored David into the joy of the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord. Read the 51st Psalm. You'll see what David himself says was happening to him. But David had war in his own household from then on. His family could never get along with each other. He had trouble in his household from then on. Limitation, you see, comes because of evil. And it's God's way of reminding us that death is being spread in our life. And it means corruption. We become oftentimes almost nauseated at ourselves. We don't like ourselves anymore, even as believers. We find that it spreads a nauseating stench sometimes in our lives. I spoke the other day with a man who had allowed some terrible evil to come back into his life as a Christian. And he was having a hard time accepting any restoration from God because he was so hateful toward himself. He said to me, "I don't know how I could do a thing like that. What an awful thing it was." He hated himself for the moment. Now that's corruption, see. That's death in our existence. And the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is life. Therefore, the great question that Paul raises here is, why not live? God has called us to life. Therefore, deal honestly with these things that the Spirit of God puts His finger on in your life. And as you do, it'll lead you on into righteousness and more righteousness, and it'll spread like a glorious infection through your family, through your friends, your circle. Joy and peace and liberty and freedom and a sense of usefulness and meaningfulness is the heritage of a Christian. That's life. And that ought to be our experience increasingly. I think this is what's really wrong, in a way, with our world, isn't it? I travel around this country and I see everywhere cities full of churches. Every time I come into a city, off in the distance, I can see church spires all over the place, pointing up into the sky. Drive through city streets, and there seems to be a church in almost any corner. And those churches have Christians in them. And if all the churches in this country were filled with Christians who were living in the fullness of life that God had provided for them in Jesus Christ, what do you think would be the effect in our nation? Fantastic, wouldn't it? But instead, the sad tragedy is we have a land filled with churches and churches filled with people who are not living up to the freedom that Christ has set them free to enjoy, because they're allowing little things to come in to destroy them, spread death through their existence. Now, we don't have any... we have a choice in these matters. This is what this text is teaching us clearly. We can choose to live, or we can choose to let death spread. And if we choose to do the things that are wrong, we cannot escape the consequences. We can choose to do those things, but we can't choose to escape the death that comes. And the Lord, in a sense, kind of leaves it up to us. You don't have to walk with Christ. You don't have to enjoy His presence. You don't have to live in a way that fills your heart with peace and joy and a sense of meaning. You don't have to. You can choose. I can choose to walk in death if I want to. But then I have no reason to complain when my life is not very exciting, when it's filled with boredom and distress and hurt and pain and sorrow. Now, even a life that's fully yielded to Christ won't wholly avoid those. Even Jesus didn't. Because we have a ministry in sorrow sometimes. But in the midst of it, even in the most hurtful of circumstances, one thing is always true. We can have a heart filled with joy. That's what this text is all about, isn't it? Rejoicing in the Lord. Remember again, I leave this word with you tonight, that great word of the apostles in Galatians. For freedom Christ has set you free. Be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Shall we pray together? We thank You, our Father, for the great possibilities You set before us. What foolish people we are that we should ever want to cling to these passing momentary pleasures of sin and have to live, therefore, through all the ugly consequences, the limitation, the darkness, the corruption, the slavery that follows. But make us rather, Lord, to be willing to set aside, to give up the momentary indulgence, that we might have that full freedom that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to lay hold of our inheritance, to learn to be joyful, happy, fulfilled, fascinating Christians with a peace in our eyes and a love in our hearts that touches everyone around us, beginning first of all in our homes. Thank you that you've called us to this, Lord Jesus. We can hardly believe that we are given this freedom and this opportunity, but you've given it to us. And now by your grace, we pray that we may lay hold of it. We ask in your name. Amen.